I want to talk to you on the final installment of the bridge, which is a part of our series entitled Why Communion. We began our series Why Communion with a four-part series entitled The Bridge. This is the fourth part of that. From there, we'll go into a series of teachings under the canopy of Why Communion entitled Let There Be Light. If you were at one of our services, I think on Sunday, not last Sunday, but I think the Sunday before that, I did a teaching entitled Let There Be Light. And what I'll do over the next few weeks is really, really develop that idea. I've been doing a lot of study on that, a lot of praying on that, a lot of writing on that. So we will go into some significant depth as those times approach us. But again, every teaching that we'll do for the next few weeks, probably the next few months, will be under the canopy, Why Communion. I'm going to try to chat a little bit longer until we get the ring out of this thing so that, before I go into the actual teaching. But if you don't mind, in your Bibles, in the book of Mark, we are in Mark, the 14th chapter. Mark 14. And we will begin reading at verse 32 and go down to verse 41. Mark 14, 32 through 41. And again, this is an account of Gethsemane. We titled this message, The Bridge, because our concern is that there is a bridge between theory and practice, between knowing what the right thing is to do and actually doing the right thing. Do what you can about getting the ring out of this thing. Thank you so much. I appreciate it. Now, do you hear a ring, or am I the only one hearing it? Okay, good. I can talk really loud. I can just hold it right here. But I want to do what I can do. Okay, I think that's better. Okay, Mark 14, 32 through 41. Then they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." And he went a little farther and fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." We talked a lot about Gethsemane. We talked about what it represents. And basically what we said was Gethsemane was that bridge that Jesus had to cross between the Last Supper, or what we know as the Lord's Supper, and the cross. If you remember, at the Last Supper, he was taking the bread and he was breaking the bread and he was saying, "This is my body." And he poured out the wine and he said, "This is my blood." So he knew what he was supposed to do. He knew that there was a specific call on his life. There was something that God was asking him to do, something God was asking him to accomplish. He understood all that. And he realized all of the benefits that would come out of it. The Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame. In other words, all of the shame that was attached to that kind of death, he couldn't care less about. He didn't apply that to himself. He knew what he was doing and he knew why he was doing it. And even though these things were in place, there was still anxiety. There was still worry. There was still fear. There was still distress. And he had to find a place to deal with those things if he was going to turn theory into practice, if he was going to turn good intentions into godly activities, if he was going to turn promise into fulfillment. Every single one of us have something that we know God has called us to do. Now, most of the things that God calls us to do are things that don't require the very essence of our being to the degree that we find ourselves at Gethsemane. It requires that we pray. It requires that we get the mind of Christ. We recognize that there's nothing that God asks us to do that we can do in our own strength. But it's not the same as Gethsemane, and it doesn't require that kind of a thing. But every now and again, there is something that God is asking you for, something that God is asking me for, some place that he wants to take us that is so different than the ordinary that it doesn't require the ordinary prayer closet. It requires Gethsemane. If God asks me, say, for instance, that he says, well, I want you to prepare a message and I want you to preach on such and such a day. Well, that's a part of my ordinary experience. And even though it's a part of my ordinary experience, I realize that it is still something too great for me. I realize that I can't do it in my own strength. So I find myself in the prayer closet, seeking God's help, seeking his face. But what if God were to say to me, I want you to go to such and such a place where such and such a people have just experienced an horrific experience, and I want you to bring this word to that people? What if he says to me, you know, there's a family who just lost pretty much everything in a war or lost everything in a fire or whatever the case might be, and I want you to go to that place that's been ravaged by war or ravaged by poverty or ravaged by this thing or that thing, and I want you to preach that same message that you would have preached here, I want you to preach it there. Well, there's going to be, for me, an extraordinary experience. And as a result, it's going to require something more. What if there is something about that place that I just don't want to go to? For instance, Jonah was a preacher. And if God asked him to preach in Israel, he would have recognized that's too much for me. So he would have stood before the Lord. He would have got a prophetic word from the Lord, and then he would have gone ahead and preached the message. But God asked him at a certain time in his life to go to Nineveh. He said, go to Nineveh. And then he called it that wicked city and preach such and such a message. Now, if you know the history of Israel, you know that Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And at that time, Assyria was taking Israel into captivity, and Assyria was known for its war crimes. It was known for its brutality. It was known for crucifixion, actually, even before the Romans were. And the way they crucified people was different. They didn't crucify them up and down. They crucified them horizontally. They crucified them on the ground. And so they would be exposed to every kind of element and every kind of infestation and every kind of pain and every kind of humiliation. They would commit such crimes as I couldn't even begin to enumerate here. And God asked Jonah to go to that city and to save them from judgment. And you and I both know that Jonah had a difficult time with that. Jonah needed something more than what he would have gotten if God had said to him, oh, it's Sunday morning, I want you to go to such and such a church and preach there. That was something that was a part of his life. He could never have done even that on his own, but he needed something more. Now, you remember last week we talked about the Mount of Olives, how Jesus ordinarily went to the Mount of Olives. He ordinarily went to Gethsemane, but this Gethsemane was different. Just like in the case of Jonah, it was different. So we began last week with the idea of how that bridge can hold the weight of a person's difficulty and hardship. Now what I want to talk about this week as we close this particular portion of the teaching on why communion is what actually happens at Gethsemane. What's the process? What does Gethsemane afford an individual? Why do we need to go to that kind of a place? Why can't we deal with the most difficult issues the same way we deal with regular issues? Why can't we just pray the way we ordinarily pray when there's something that God is trying to get to that's deeper than anything else that we've ever experienced? If God is trying to work on a certain issue in my life, well, why can't I just go to church and pray the way I ordinarily pray? Why is he calling me to something specific? Why is he calling me, for instance, in some cases, to a time of prayer and a time of fasting? Why is he asking me to go a little bit deeper right now? Sometimes it's because the thing is deeper. Sometimes because the issue is deeper. You ever notice that some things, you know, the Bible says can come out only by prayer and fasting. There's some things that we can't get to in our ordinary prayer life, even though we recognize that there is no good thing that can happen without ordinary prayer. There are some things that require extraordinary prayer, extraordinary time with the Lord. But what we pointed out last week was you and I will never find ourselves experiencing extraordinary prayer if we don't first have ordinary prayer. You can't run until you learn how to walk. And we can never get to a place where we can get to extreme prayers if we don't pray on a regular basis. So when we talked about the idea of Gethsemane, one of the things we pointed out was, and this is where we focused last week, and now we'll go on from there this week, we pointed out was one of the benefits of being in Gethsemane is Gethsemane has a way of reaping all of the dividends that we have accrued during our time of ordinary prayer. In other words, Gethsemane is where a life of prayer pays off. Gethsemane is where all the prayers that you've been doing on an ordinary basis begins to prove that it can handle the most difficult of times. Sometimes a person will ask themselves, how do I know I'm going to be able to stand in the most difficult of times? The way you know you're going to be able to stand in the most difficult of times is the fact that you are standing now. If I'm walking down the street and say I'm going toward Fifth Avenue, and I'm moving east and I'm taking one step at a time, somebody might come to me and ask me, what makes you think you're going to make it to Fifth Avenue? Well, my answer would be very simply because I'm putting one foot in front of the other and I'm walking in the right direction. It's just that simple. So likewise, how do I know that when the going gets rough and the times get difficult, how do I know that I'm going to find myself in the prayer closet seeking God's face? How do I know I'm going to find myself in Gethsemane at all? Well, the reason why I know it is because it is my custom. It's my custom to pray. When the going is not tough, it's what I do. When the going is ordinary, it's what I do. And because it is what I do, I'm beginning to accrue certain dividends. In other words, I'm stocking up a lifestyle. I'm stocking up an attitude. I'm becoming more and more that kind of person. The kind of person that turns to God because he knows he can't do it on his own. And because I allow myself to develop into that kind of a person on an ordinary basis, when the going gets very difficult, well, that becomes, as I mentioned before, that becomes second nature. So what Gethsemane does is it allows me to cash in on everything that I had been saving up for all of those years. It allows me to draw on an account that's been growing year after year after year after year, day after day after day after day. Because I've learned how to trust the Lord. I've allowed the Holy Spirit to turn me into that kind of a person who calls upon God no matter what the situation. And if I allow the Holy Spirit to develop such and such a habit in me, when the going gets rough, that's exactly where I'm going to go. That's exactly what I'm going to do. Again, we read in Luke 22:39, it very simply says that Jesus coming out went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. So that's what he did right after he came out of the upper room. He went directly into Gethsemane. Why? Because that's what he was accustomed to doing. It was his lifestyle. He went to Gethsemane when the cross was still miles and miles down the road. He went to Gethsemane when the sun was shining. He went to Gethsemane when it was raining out. He went to Gethsemane when he had plenty, and he went to Gethsemane when he was hungry. He went to Gethsemane when he was energetic. He went to Gethsemane when he was tired. He went to Gethsemane when he was happy. He went to Gethsemane when he was despondent. That was where he went. He was accustomed to going into prayer. He was accustomed to trusting in the Lord. And the more you and I simply trust God in the simple times, the more likely we are to trust him in the difficult times, because it becomes our custom. It is what we do. The way that I know that God is going to be my final direction, my final result, my final end, is because he is everything to me today. The way I know I'm going to go to heaven when it's all said and done is because I allow the kingdom of heaven to infiltrate my life now. When I go to heaven, I'm not going to have to ask anybody any directions to anywhere. You know what I mean? There won't have to be any words on the overhead when the holy angels begin to sing. I'm just going to join in the song like they used to do on those old musicals. You know what I mean? One guy starts singing and then the whole block begins to sing. It's like everybody knows all the lyrics to the song. I always wondered as a kid growing up looking at those musicals, like, how does everybody know the lyrics to the song, you know? But when we get to heaven, we're going to know the lyrics to every song. There won't have to be any overhead telling us what to sing. There won't have to be any hymn telling us what words, because we will have learned those words through our life experience. We will have learned to sing praise to God. We will have learned to bless his name, because our life will have emitted that. Our life will have evoked that. Everything in us will draw it out. Everything in us will cause it to be, as it were, an effulgence as light is from the sun. It will just come forth from us because of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We already know the songs of Zion. Difficulties teach us those songs. Hardships teach us those songs. Times of peace teach us those songs. Times of war teach us those songs. Times of joy teach us those songs. We know the songs of Zion. And we know how to find our way to Gethsemane because we go there every day. You know what it's like? It's like a person who, say, for instance, they know, say, for instance, you're a person who's a frequent flyer. And you can pretty much tell what the flight attendant is going to say when they begin to talk to you about safety and this, that, and the other, and everything that you're supposed to do in case of this and in case of that. And you know exactly what they're going to say. You've been flying so long that you can pretty much mouth the words as they're saying it. So if something goes wrong, it's not like you're not going to be afraid. It's not like you're not going to be worried, right? You know what I mean? If the plane starts shaking and, you know, things look like, oh my God, you're not going to be at a place where you say, well, I already know what to do, so it doesn't bother me. No, you're still going to have all the emotions, you know what I mean? You know, coursing through your mind and your body as everybody else around you. But there is going to be something that clicks in. Something that just happens almost as a reflex. Because you've listened and you've learned and you've understood the safety precautions and you know how to take care in a time of difficulty. Well, see, that's what happened in the case of Jesus. He said, my soul is heavy to the point of death. The Bible says that he was amazed, he was perplexed. All of the emotions were there. All the emotions of going to the cross were there. All of the fears and the concerns and the anxiety, all those things were there. But then something else clicked in as well. And this thing took control. He said, I need to go to Gethsemane. So I'm not telling you that the more prayed up you are and the more prepared you are, the less you're going to feel the emotion of a difficulty or a hardship or a pain. I'm simply saying something else will click in. Something that you might not have even known was there. Because you simply chose to stand with the Lord during the ordinary time. You know, you hear sometimes about people who say, well, you know, I'll run to the Lord when I need him. Forgetting that we need him all the time. And therefore, the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to draw us to the Lord all the time, then we can be sure that we will run to him when the going gets rough. It will click in. We might not even recognize what's happening. It would be like we're going on automatic pilot. And the Holy Spirit will have taken us to another level. And he would have brought us to another place. And he will make us to do the thing that we have been prepared to do. I assure you, my brother and my sister, you have been well prepared for war. And you know how to do this thing. The enemy might tell you that you don't know how to deal with this and you're not going to be able to do this thing when the going gets rough. But I assure you, you will know exactly what to do. It will click in as naturally as you began to breathe when you came forth from the womb. It will click in. You already know what to do. You've already been prepared. Because you've chosen to stand before the Lord in the ordinary times. You've chosen to befriend the Lord in the regular life experiences. You've chosen to enter into the prayer closet and to open up his word just because. And as a result, there has been an investment made in you. And that investment is accruing every day. That is, it's growing and growing and growing and growing. And you might not know it. You might not recognize it. You might not be able to put your finger on it. But I'm telling you, there is something happening in you. And when it comes time to do the thing that God has called you to do, You will be ready. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to wonder about that. Take my word for it. You will be ready because you are ready. And so what Gethsemane does is it begins to showcase the wonderful thing that God has done in you. And you begin to recognize who you actually are. And every lie of the devil begins to be shaken. Every lie that says when the going gets rough, you're not going to have anything to work with. You're not going to have anything to offer. All of those lies are immediately attacked and shown for what they are. So Jesus goes into this place called Gethsemane. And he goes in with worry and wonder and fear. He goes in, even though he said all the wonderful things that he said at the Last Supper. Even though he said all the wonderful things and meant all the wonderful things that he said at the upper room. And even though he was certainly going to go to the cross, there was still this bridge that he had to cross. There was still this time that he had to spend with the Lord. That's why the scripture says, again, look at it in your scripture. In Mark 14, 32. Then they came to the place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and notice what it says, he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And I don't care how people try to sugarcoat that. What it means literally is he became afraid and depressed. That's what it means. And like I said before, if we choose to divest Christ of his humanity, then we no longer have a Jesus that we can identify with. We no longer have the Jesus of the Bible. We no longer are able to pray to him as the high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now we have to talk to him as though he's a statue in some corner somewhere. Or as though he's a God who doesn't care, who can't know, who can't feel. But that's not the Holy Scriptures. Jesus is fully God, but he is also fully human. And he went into that place because it was what he was used to doing. And when he went into that place, he dealt with issues. He dealt with situations. And he was reminded of who he was. And he was reminded of what he was called to do. And you notice in that context, he kept saying, he didn't just say it once. He kept saying, if there's any other way, and let this cup. This is the same one who poured out the cup and said, or poured out the wine and said, this is my blood. And now a few minutes later or a few hours later, he's saying, let this cup pass for me. If there's any other way, I don't want to do this. Have you ever been in a place where you knew what God was calling you to? You knew he was asking you to do a certain thing. You knew he was asking you to go to a certain person or to pick up a phone or whatever the case might be. And you would rather do the ordinary thing 1,000 times before doing that thing once. Right? There's certain things that God will ask you to do. There's certain things God asked me to do. I'd rather preach 15 sermons before picking up the phone sometime. But you go into that place with all of your concerns and all of your worries and all of your fears and all of your doubts. And you find out in Gethsemane what you are truly made of. You find out in Gethsemane what God has actually invested in you. You find out in Gethsemane how much you've actually grown. Because the enemy is going to try and tell you that you haven't grown, that you haven't developed, that in all these years nothing's happened, nothing's changed. Until you get to that place where your back is against the wall and you're going into a fire 7 times hotter than it was wont to be heated. You go into that kind of a place and you'll find out what God has done in you. You'll find out what he's invested in you. You'll find out the kind of person you really are. That's why it's so important for us to be willing to go the extra mile, to do the thing that God has asked us to do, to be willing to invest in other people, to be willing to try and help other people, to be willing to go wherever he's sending us, because it's there that you begin to realize how much you've actually grown. And sometimes it's not even the actual being there, it's the process in the prayer closet that makes you finally go there. You understand what I'm saying? So what if God is calling you to the mission field for a couple of weeks or whatever the case might be, or for a couple of years or a couple of decades, whatever. Say he's calling you to a certain place. And you say, well, when I get to that place, I'll know who I am. No, what I'm suggesting is the process of finally going, long before you ever get there, the process of prayer that says, okay, God, over here I have the theory, and the theory says I'm supposed to go. And over here I have the practice where I actually get off the plane or the boat or the, you know what I mean, or the shoes or whatever it takes to get there. Because sometimes the mission field is right across the hall from where you live. You know what I mean? And sometimes that's the hardest mission field in the world to accomplish. Because you know you got to see those people the next day. You know what I mean? So you say, God, okay, over here, I know what I'm supposed to do. And over here in the future, I'm actually going to do it. But this is the place. This is the bridge. This is where I'm going to learn who I actually am. Because it's in there that I'm going to acknowledge all of my fears and all of my concerns and all my worries. It's there that I'm going to find out who can walk with me to this place and who needs to stay behind. It's there that I begin to understand who I am. And that's basically what I want to talk to you about tonight. We learn who we are, and we learn, obviously, more about who God is. So when I talk about what Gethsemane offers, the first thing I say is it allows us to cash in on all of those years of savings, all of that time that we've been seeking God and learning and developing and growing. It allows us to begin to cash in on that and to benefit from that and to go on and do this thing. Sometimes it's what I would consider that ultimate thing that God has called you to. Because we're going to do a whole lot of things in this life, but I think every one of us has one or two, three things that are what we would call our ultimate callings. That one thing that you're going to do in life that's going to impact people for generations. That one thing, whether it be your family for generations or whether it be nations for generations, you and I don't know about that. We only know that every now and again there's that one thing. This cross was Jesus's one thing. It's not like he wasn't healing all his life. It's not like he wasn't preaching all his life. Not like he wasn't casting out devils all his life. But this was his one thing. This was that thing that would change the world. And every now and again, God has something for you. One thing for you. You don't know what it is yet. You might know what it is. But there's one thing that the enemy is going to stand at the gate of that thing and try to do everything he can to keep you from doing that one thing. He said, I don't mind. You can preach a million sermons, heal 1,000 people, but not that. See? And sometimes that one thing is just to be a good mom to your children, or to be a good dad to your children, or be a good husband to your wife, or a good wife to your husband. Sometimes that's the one thing that only you can do and nobody else can do. You see what I mean? 15 people can preach this message that I'm preaching now, but nobody can be to my wife what I am to her. That's my thing. You see what I'm saying? 1,000 people can preach this message that I'm preaching right now, but nobody can be a dad to my daughter the way I am. That's my one thing. That's something that I know is my calling. And if I don't do it, nobody else is going to do it. You see what I mean? And sometimes it's other things. We don't know always what it is until we're like right at the brink of it, and then it makes sense to us. Or sometimes, you know, God will let us know way in advance, but we know that there'll be other things that we do in the process. Point that I'm stressing is we find ourselves in that Gethsemane, and we begin to recognize that God has prepared us for it. That we don't have to do it in our own strength. That we are not alone. That we don't have to muster something up in ourselves. It's already there. It's been invested. How? One step at a time. Just spending time with God just because. Or coming to God with this issue or that issue. Or coming to God for this person or that. Whatever. But the more you and I do that, the more it becomes second nature, and the more it becomes, eventually it becomes our primary nature. And so when the going gets rough and we shift into autopilot and we act out of reflex and out of instinct, that actually becomes our reflexive action. To seek God's face becomes our reflex. It becomes a thing that we do before we can even think. We just bang. We're just in the prayer closet before we ever even think about what we ought to go and where we ought to be and so on and so forth. We find ourselves in the prayer closet, and then everything else, you know what I mean? All the things that we think about. So when Jesus began to feel these things, this fear, this perplexity, this depression, when he began to feel these things, he was already in the right place. Like the blink of an eye, he was in the prayer closet. Then all of this flood of emotion came and he was in a safe place. When you and I allow ourselves to have the prayer closet as our gut response to life in general, then when all of a sudden we are just overwhelmed by emotion and so on and so forth, well, we're already in the right state of mind. We're already in the right place. You understand what I'm saying? The prayer closet is not a physical place, although it can be. And it's not always a physical or a chronological time, although it can be. But it's a state of mind. It's an attitude toward God and an attitude toward life, where we're constantly interacting with God about the steps that we're taking and about the things that we're doing and about the things that we're saying and about the way that we're feeling. So that if ever we are flooded with emotions and flooded with concerns, well, we just happen to be in the right place, because that's where we live. It's like a person who works in a hospital, you know what I mean? Works in, the cardiac, unit or ward or whatever they call it, and has a heart attack in that place. Well, it's not a good thing to have a heart attack, but if you're going to have one, my goodness, ain't no better place to be. You know what I mean? And the truth of the matter is, there will be times, brother and sister Christian, where we break down with just too much. And if we live in the prayer closet, then there's no better place to be when the going gets rough. There's no better place to be. We don't have to call for an ambulance. We're already where we're supposed to be. You know what I mean? And that's the way I think when the Bible tells us to pray without ceasing, I think that's a big part of it. Unfortunately, we've decided to make all these injunctions legalistic. So, you got to pray from this time to that time. And Jesus said, can you pray with me for an hour? So you got to pray for an hour every day and this, that, and the other. That's madness. That's not biblical. That's legalistic. That's tradition. You know what I mean? The life that you live should be a life of prayer. Every breath that God invests in you to come forth with the dividend of praise, the interest of praise. Every time God invests a breath in you, every time God invests a thought in you, it should be sent back to Him, if you will, with that added interest, just a little percentage of interest, right? That is praise and adoration and thanksgiving and trust and hope. All that comes because He's already invested in us. So we learn things about ourselves when the going gets rough. And you might see some things that you don't want to see, and that's fine. You know, you might go into a situation like that, and you might see things like what Jesus saw. You know, you might see some fear. You might see some anguish. You might see some concerns. You might have to say at some point in your time of prayer, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? You might, I don't know. There might be one or two people in here who's more holy than Jesus, and maybe you never feel those things. Do you know what I mean? But if you're like me, yeah, you've been in the prayer closet once or twice, and you said, God, where are you? Do you know what I mean? If you're like me, you've been afraid once or twice in your life, especially when you're looking down the barrel of the call of God, and you know what He's calling you to, and you know what He's asking of you. But you and I can at least know one thing. We're in the right place to allow those emotions to come out. We're in the prayer closet. We're with Him in the holy place. We're in the right place to deal with these things as opposed to trying to deal with them on our own. Well, anyway, it does that. But then I go on now. We'll just hit some points, you know, quickly because we don't have an enormous amount of time. Well, actually, we do have a few more minutes. First thing, besides the thing that we mentioned, was notice it says in your text, he said, then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. So that's in Mark 14:32. They came to a place which is called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. But then it says, and he took Peter and James and John with him. So notice what's going on here. He says to some people, wait for me here. And then he says to other people, come with me to a higher place. One of the things that Gethsemane allows, one of the things that Gethsemane affords, is it gives you and me the opportunity to discern between levels of friends. You go into a hard time, into a difficult time, where you really need to address the Lord on a serious level. And certain emotions begin to rise in you that might not be the kind that you feel comfortable expressing in front of everybody. And you will almost immediately begin to make a distinction between the people that you can trust on this level and the people that you can trust on that level. And so Jesus says to certain ones, you stay here, and to other ones, you come with me. And you and I are going to find in life that there are certain people that can hang with you on a regular basis, on an ordinary basis, and other ones who can hang with you in extraordinary times and irregular times. The people that you can trust to go with you a little bit farther. People that you know you can trust as you begin to express certain of your emotions. There are two levels of friends I want to suggest to you. There's one level of people that you call your friends that you laugh with. You know what I mean? You just sit down and you relax and you tell some jokes and you don't feel like you have to be uptight with them and you feel like you can kind of let loose with them and so on and so forth. And then there's another level of friends, and these are the friends that you can cry with. These are a different kind of people. A people that you trust more than you trust the ones that you laugh with. You don't laugh with your enemies, and you rarely laugh with strangers unless you happen to be at the same place and there's something funny going on and everybody around just happens to be laughing. But you laugh with your friends. But this kind of a situation, this Gethsemane type of situation, where there's pain and there's anguish and there's distress and there's despondency, you don't invite just anybody to that. There are certain occasions in life where you invite people, a happy occasion. So you might have a pretty general, you know, list of invitations and you just ask all of your friends to come. Maybe you're celebrating an anniversary of a marriage or whatever the case might be. But like, say for instance, you're in a situation where somebody that you married has passed on, but the anniversary of their death is coming up. You're not going to send out all kinds of invitations for that. But you might pick up the phone and call somebody. Or you might ask somebody to come over for tea. You might not even tell them why. But you know that you need somebody that you can trust on that level. One of the things Gethsemane does is by nature, it separates oil from water. It separates one level of friend from another level of friend. And it's not that the other level of friend are just superficial, you know, friend in name only. No, they can be true friends, but not deep friends. Not the kind of people that you trust with your tears. So Jesus said to some people, stay here and wait. He didn't send them away. He just said, stay here over there and wait. And I'm going to take a couple people that I can trust with my worries and with my concerns, with my fear, and I'm going to bring them with me. What a privileged place for James and John and Peter. And the privilege wasn't that they were going to sit on his right hand or on his left, as James and John thought at one point. The privilege was that they were going to feel his pain. If ever you've asked yourself, or you've asked the Lord, you know, I want to sit on your right hand or your left, and I want to feel what it means to be a privileged person. Remember what the Lord said to James and John when they asked the question. They said, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand when you come into your kingdom and into your power and so on and so forth. And he said, that's not mine to give. And then he asked them a question. And the question was very simple. Can you drink of this cup that I drink of? And can you be baptized with this baptism? And he was speaking about his cross. He was speaking about his pain. He said, do you want to be that close to me? Do you want to be known as somebody that close to me? Well, here's what's going to happen. You're going to feel my anguish and my pain. In the case of our society, you're going to know what it feels like to hurt. You're going to know what it feels like to weep. You're going to know what it feels like for God to lament over the lostness of the lost. It's not about power. It's not about authority. It's not about marquee names. It's not about bigness. It's not about signing autographs for this book and that book. It's not about being known as the preacher who saved me and all this madness. It is about dying with Christ for the sake of humankind. Being baptized with that baptism and drinking from that cup. That cup that he said, if there's any other way, so why shouldn't we say it? But he said it in Gethsemane. And he was open to having his mind changed and open to being strengthened to doing something that even he didn't want to do. Nobody in their right mind wants to go through that But anybody whose mind has been renewed is willing to go through that if it means saving other people. And so there is this distinction that happens even in the Church of Jesus Christ, where there are certain people that Jesus never casts away. He just says, here, you wait here, where everything is happy and clappy and everything is giddy and light. You wait here and you have fun. And every now and again, I'll come down and tickle you under your arms and make you feel good. But you wait here, because there's certain people that I want to take with me. I want them to feel my pain. I want them to weep with me over the lost. I want them to be concerned with me over the needs of the needy. I want them to concern themselves with me over the poverty of the impoverished. I want them to come with me a little bit closer. And you'll find even in your life that there are people that are willing to share your poverty, your spiritual poverty, your emotional poverty, times when you just don't have what it takes to do the thing that you know God has called you to. If you have never been at a place in your life where you look into your heart and realize, if left to myself, I have absolutely nothing to contribute to this need or that need, it's probably because you haven't really yet come to a place where you've found the thing that God has given you life for. To worship God in this generation and to serve Him in this time requires more than any of us have in ourselves. And the truth of the matter is, it's only when a person finally sees that thing for which they are willing to die that they truly see the reason for which they've been given life. And you will recognize that there are certain people that can go with you to that place where you have got to say, I don't know what to do. And I don't have it in me to do this thing that God has called me to. I just need somebody to be by my side right now. And not the miserable comforters that Job calls his people who kind of hung around him and they begin to talk to him about why he shouldn't be going through this and why he shouldn't be going through that and why he should be this way, why he should, you know, have health and prosperity and all this stuff and all that stuff. No, he just needed some people to sit beside him, pray for him. He didn't even ask them for any advice. And sometimes there'll be people that you want to be with you. You know they can't feel everything that you're going through, might not be able to feel anything that you're going through, but you know you can trust them. If you begin to cry around them, they're not going to be embarrassed for you. When people in leadership, particularly the kind of leadership that Christ is in and was in at that time, he can't trust all of his disciples to see him going through that kind of a thing, because many of them would have turned their back from him. They would have think, oh my goodness, this is not the Superman that I expected. This is not the kind of man who bends steel with his bare hands and that kind of a thing. This is somebody who's broken. This is somebody who is finding it difficult to do the thing that he is ultimately going to do, no matter how difficult it is. Brother and sister, as nice as it would be if somebody was pointing a gun at me and they are ready to pull the trigger, as nice as it would be for somebody to stand in between me and that gun, you know what I mean, who has, you know, skin of steel, you know what I mean, who for whom the bullets are going to fly off, I'd appreciate that. But I'd appreciate it even more if the person who stood between me and that gun was just like me, and knew that if he was going to save my life, it would mean that he would have to die. For me, that's better than Superman, because it speaks of great love. It speaks of a willingness to lay one's life down. And the Bible says there are no better friends than that. Greater love has no one than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. So Jesus shows us what real friends alike, and Gethsemane has a way of showing you who your true friends are. You know, if I wanted to not only me, but I guess any preacher, I could fill this room to the point where it's, I mean, there's people on the street listening to audio coming out. I could do that, believe me. But I'm really not concerned with those kind of friends. I don't want folks who want me to tickle them under their arms every Friday night. I just don't have time for that. Because I'm ready to die for this thing. You see what I mean? So the people that I expect to come to a situation like this are people who are not ashamed to weep with the Lord and to concern themselves with the things that we know he concerns himself with, the lostness of the lost and the needs of this society. People who are willing to change the world, even if it means they die in the process. I mean, that's what it's all about as far as I'm concerned. We only have a little bit of time in this generation, right? You know what I mean? If you want to laugh and be giddy, you can go home and watch TV. I can go home and watch TV. We watch a couple of sitcoms and die. You know what I mean? Watch a couple of sitcoms, eat a couple of burgers, and wait until we die. I mean, to me, that's insane. But we have a call in our life. We have a responsibility that God has given us. We are going to change the world. We're going to make a difference in people's lives. People are going to go to heaven because of us. People are going to go to heaven because we choose to hear the voice of the Lord. Again, the friends that it does bring in, it begins to solidify that bond. So first it makes a distinction between two kinds of friends, and then it solidifies the bonds with those true friends, or those deeper friends. He says, and he took Peter, James, and John with him. There's nothing like two people who are what you might call comrades in arms, people who have gone through a thing together, people who have wept together, people who have believed and hoped against hope together, people who have grown up in this faith together, grown up in this hope together, people who have seen hardships and difficulties together. There's nothing like the kind of bond that comes from that. It's an awesome thing where people make a decision to go a little bit farther, and as a result, they see things together. They are made aware of the depths of things together, and they grow together. They become one together. You know, some people, they read too many fairy tales and they hear about, you know, couples meeting and falling in love and, you know, living happily ever after and that kind of a thing. And so they think that that's the way marriage and things like that are supposed to be. And so they get involved in a relationship and they get married, and the first trial that comes, they're like the children of Israel, right? You know, after they were free from the bondage of Egypt, you know? And so after they're freed from the tyranny of singleness, you know what I mean? I'm joking. I was single until I was 37, so I believe you, I know. And then they think, okay, you know, now everything's going to be smooth sailing. So 3 days go by and it's, you know, it's dry, you know what I mean? And no water's coming and no food is coming. And all of a sudden it's like, I could have died. I mean, I should have just stood in Egypt and died in Egypt. Why die over here? I could have died as a single person. Why die as a married person? That kind of a thing, you know what I mean? but see, the thing about life, the thing about marriage, the thing about friendship in general is that it bonds in times of difficulty. Because the more you go through a difficulty with a person, the more you know you can trust them in anything. You go through a real difficult time with a person and you open your eyes and they're still there. And you know at that stage, it doesn't matter what happens. If they stood with me through that, they're going to be here tomorrow. It doesn't matter who goes by, no matter who walks by, no matter what kind of perfume they're wearing, and this, that, and the other. The truth of the matter is, if this person stuck with me through this, they are going to be here tomorrow, and nothing is going to change that. And it's a pretty awesome thing when we've wept with the Lord, or when we've wept with each other, and when we realize we don't have to put on airs for each other anymore. We don't have to come in on Sunday and act like everything is perfect all the time. Do you know what I mean? We don't have to shine up the buttons on our suit and act like everything is wonderful. And people say, how did you do last week? Oh, wonderful. Oh, praise God. And you know, and rattle off 15 platitudes. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So on and so forth. This, that, the other. You know what I'm talking about? You know, and we can honestly say to one another, yeah, I thank God. The Lord has been faithful. Truth be told, you know, I'm going through maybe a little bit of a difficulty, but God has been faithful. And this, that, and the other. And you, and with your friends that you feel like you can draw into a little bit more of a circle, you can actually talk to them and say, I need you to pray with me on this topic or that topic, or, you know, this is what I'm going through, and so on. You know what I mean? And when you find that you can say this thing to this person or that person, and they're not running telling somebody else about it and this, that, and the other, or they're not avoiding you like the plague because, you know, you're bringing them down, man. You're bringing down this Sunday high. You know what I mean? and instead, you're just being real with them, and you find that they're not running from you. Then what happens is you realize this is a real friend. And I can trust this person with whatever happens to be going on, and I can be there. But notice, not only does it bring a bond between the closest of friends, but it also accepts the limitations of even the best of friends. He said, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrow, even to the point of death. And then he says to them, stay here and watch. So that's a pretty awesome thing. He says to some, sit here while I pray. And he takes Peter. Then he says to the other one, stay here and watch. So he's asking more of them. But he recognizes sometimes in times of difficulty, even the best of friends can't follow you to certain places, to certain points. Sometimes you're going through something that even the best of friends, the most loyal of friends, have got to stay a few feet back and say, as much as I want to go with you there, as much as I want to understand what you're going through there and things of that nature, I just can't go. And you have to be willing, and I have to be willing to accept that and to not look at that as a kind of shallow friendship and to not look at that person as somebody who can't be trusted. But to say, I understand that you have not been called to go with me beyond a certain point. This is something that God is asking me to do with him alone. Remember, Peter was saying to the Lord, wherever you go, he said, I'm going to go. Whatever difficulty you face, I'm going to face with you. But you see, what the problem was, well, like I said, if you look at this floor right here, you know, I don't know if everybody can see the differences in the colors of the floor. But say, for instance, God is calling you and me to go to, say, this point before the floor begins to change color. He says, okay, this is where I'm giving you grace to go. This is what I want you to do. You see? And then he says to another person, I want you to go here. So this is the grace that I'm giving you to go to this point. Now, when Jesus was going to the cross, Jesus had the grace to go all the way to Calvary. But Peter didn't. It wasn't a part of the call of God on his life. He thought it was. And he tried to push the issue. But it wasn't what God was asking him to do. And he thought it meant being a good friend to go as far as he could. But he thought he could go farther than the Lord had allowed him to. So when they got to this point, for Peter, the grace line ended. For Peter, there was no more grace to go any farther. So when he tried, in a sense, he fell on his face. Jesus told him that was going to happen. Basically, he said to Peter, you want to go farther than you've been allowed to go. And you're going to try, but it's going to be too much for you. And at that stage, the enemy is going to try and exploit your failure and make you feel like a bad friend. We have a responsibility to defeat that lie of the devil. To defeat that lie in our own hearts as we start to think this person is a bad friend because they didn't follow me this far. And to defeat that lie in their hearts by making sure they understand that we understand that God is not asking them to go that far, just as far as they've been given the grace to go. So you might be diagnosed with a certain ailment, a certain illness, and there's somebody who's going as far with you as they could possibly go, but they can't go with you to that certain point. You ever go to the doctor's office and, you know, you go into the waiting room and say that person that you love is sitting there with you in the waiting room, and then you go into the next room, in the inner room, and they're sitting with you there, you know, and less people know, less people are in these rooms, and you finally get to a room where they have to wait. And you have to go farther, and you have to go alone. They're still there sitting there, still there waiting, and it is as hard for them to have to sit there as it is for you to have to go alone. For you, your Gethsemane is to go to that place alone. For them, their Gethsemane is the fact that they can't go with you. And what we do is we simply acknowledge that this is a good friend, but even the best of friends have got to recognize that they can only go but so far when it comes down to you and me wrestling, if you will, with God in Gethsemane and trying to get to that place where we do the thing that we know he's called us to. Just going to take a few more minutes. I already mentioned this, so I'll just mention it without elaboration. It affords a covert for the deepest of expressions. In other words, it's a safe place where you and I can express everything that we feel in the presence of the Lord. We already talked about that because we said there are going to be some times when we have a malfunction, times when we break down, times when we're overwhelmed, or whatever the case might be, whatever you want to call it. If we live with God in the holy place, we're always in a safe place. Don't let anybody tell you that because you're a Christian, you're not going to have some times when you are just utterly overwhelmed. If you live with God in the holy place, then when this kind of a thing happens, you will be in a safe place. If you have got to break your heart before the Lord and simply say, Lord, this is just too much for me. I know what you're asking me to do, but it's more than I can handle. I know what you're asking me to share. I know who you're asking me to be, but it's more than I can handle. And you find yourself with the Lord in the holy place expressing these things, then you're in a safe place. You're where you're supposed to be. The devil wants to tell you that when you're in the prayer closet, you know, these are some of the implications of being in the prayer closet, that everything is happy and everything is giddy and everything is all trust and faith, and there's never any times when you're worried or wondering or doubting or fearing. But when you read here in the Bible what was going on in the mind of Christ in the prayer closet, brothers and sisters, somebody's lying. You have a Bible. You see it right there. You're in a safe place. You can be as honest with God as you want to be. Always tender, always respectful, always loving, but as honest as you need to be, as honest as you ought to be. Again, it emphasizes, and I'll say this and I'll close. I got a lot more things to say, but I'm writing them all out and I'll get them to you for sure as time progresses. What I love is that it emphasizes the fatherhood of God, the tender, loving fatherhood of God, even in a time of serious trial. Jesus was being chastised, if you will, not for his own sin, but for ours. And he was going through a time of struggle. Everything that he was about to do on Calvary was beginning to happen there. He was beginning to feel the weight of it. And the word that he used when he called Father, I'm not the kind of person who just kind of counts every time a certain word is used in the Bible, but this is unique where he uses the term Abba. And the term Abba is the term that a baby would use. It's a term that a young, very young child would use. And in the midst of this remarkable trial, this glorious and holy Jesus, this one who could speak a word and cast out thousands of devils just because he chose to, one who could heal every sick person that he was called to heal at that time. The one who could lay down his life and save the world and any person who would come to him in faith. You have to see him in that prayer closet. You just have to. You have to allow your mind and your spirit to follow him into that prayer closet and see him speaking to his Father like a child and just calling him Daddy, Papa, and saying, I don't want to die. Because if you don't see that, you will never understand the cross. I don't know how many of you have had children that died. And I don't know how many of you have had children who were old enough to look into your eyes and tell you how much it hurt. But I think everyone in this room can imagine it. That's what happened at Calvary. That's how much God loves us. And Jesus is looking into the eyes of his Father and saying, I don't want to die. Not like this. If there's any other way, he said, take this cup from me. Gethsemane is that kind of a place. Where you and I can look into the eyes of our Father and not try to lift ourselves up as some powerful warrior saying, oh, well, I don't want to do this, but whatever you want, I want to do it. And that's that. No, no, that's awesome. I love resoluteness. But that's not what happened here. And if you've ever faced death for this cause, whether it be physical death or any other kind, you know there comes a time when you just become a helpless child. And you cry out to God and you say, God, I don't want to die. I don't want this to crush me. I don't want this to overwhelm me. If there is a way that I can serve you and love you and worship you without taking on this kind of weight, please let it happen. I see the awesome thing about Gethsemane is it allows for that. And then it gives you the grace to say, it's not about my will, it's about yours. Now, that doesn't just mean I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what you want to do. But it also means that my will is not enough to carry me right now. Your will has got to be enough to carry us both. Your will is enough to carry me right now. Your desire, your grace. And there have been times in my life when I pray to the Lord and say, God, I just don't want to do this because it requires too much. And times when I had to look into his eyes and revert to a child, just a child, and say, God, I don't want to die. So your will has got to be enough to carry both of us. Your will, your desire, your design has got to be enough to carry me. You find yourself in Gethsemane one day, if you haven't been there before. But you might have to go there more than once. It's all right. I know you don't want to die. God knows you don't want to die. I know you don't want him digging in and finding that one thing. God knows it. You don't want it, and I don't want it. So ultimately, God's will has got to be the thing that carries us. God's grace has got to be the thing that carries us. God's strength has got to be the thing that carries us. And if you'll allow that to happen in your life, I tell you, my brother and my sister, in the name of Jesus Christ, there will not be one thing that God has called you to that you will fail in. You will do what God has called you to do. Men and women will go to heaven because of you. Lives will change forever because of you. There will be somebody who was spared hell who will be in heaven forever. Forever. Because you chose to break your heart in the presence of the Lord and let Him be your strength. That's the truth.